Chapter 10. The Blessed Virgin is very sad because nobody pays attention to her message. For a few years already, visits to the canal of Coimbra were becoming rarer. The visit of Father Lombardi, the celebrated Jesuit founder of the Better World movement, was the last one widely reported in the press. Fortunately, however, another much more important testimony reveals to us Sister Lucy's thoughts and feelings at the end of 1957. Father Agustin Fuentes was a Mexican priest. He was preparing to become postulator of the causes for beatification of Francisco and Jacinta, and simultaneously postulator for the causes of the Mexican martyrs under the Masonic persecution of Elias Calles, 1924-1928. In effect, he had the privilege of speaking at length with the Fatima seer on December 26, 1957. He had already met Sister Lucy on August 10, 1955. After his return to Mexico, on May 22, 1958, he gave a conference to the motherhouse of the Missionary Sisters of the Sacred Heart and Our Lady of Guadalupe. During this conference he reported Sister Lucy's words. The account of this conference was published, Father Alonso stresses, with every guarantee of authenticity and with due episcopal approval, including that of the Bishop of Liria. Father Fuentes made it clear that this was a message received from the very lips of the principal seer. Here are the excerpts of the original Spanish text quoted by Father Alonso. Sister Lucy's conversation with Father Fuentes, December 26, 1957. I wish only to tell you about the last conversation which I had with Sister Lucy on the 26th of December last year. I met her in her convent. She was very sad, very pale, and emaciated. She said to me, "No one has paid any attention. Father, the Most Holy Virgin is very sad because no one has paid any attention to her message, neither the good nor the bad. The good continue on their way but without giving any importance to her message. The bad, not seeing the punishment of God actually falling upon them, continue their life of sin without even caring about the message. But believe me, Father, God will chastise the world and this will be in a terrible manner. The punishment from heaven is imminent. The secret not revealed. Father, how much time is there before 1960 arrives? It will be very sad for everyone, not one person will rejoice at all if beforehand the world does not pray and do penance. I am not able to give any other details because it is still a secret. According to the will of the Most Holy Virgin, only the Holy Father and the Bishop of Fatima are permitted to know the secret, but they have chosen to not know it so that they would not be influenced. This is the third part of the message of Our Lady which will remain secret until 1960. Russia, the scourge of God. Tell them, Father, that many times, the Most Holy Virgin told my cousins Francisco and Jacinta, as well as myself, that many nations will disappear from the face of the earth. She said that Russia will be the instrument of chastisement chosen by heaven to punish the whole world if we do not beforehand obtain the conversion of that poor nation. The decisive battle between Mary and Satan, the falling away of consecrated souls and priests. Sister Lucy also told me, Father, the devil is in the mood for engaging in a decisive battle against the Blessed Virgin. And the devil knows what it is that most offends God and which in a short space of time will gain for him the greatest number of souls. Thus the devil does everything to overcome souls consecrated to God, because in this way the devil will succeed in leaving the souls of the faithful abandoned by their leaders, thereby the more easily will he seize them. That which afflicts the Immaculate Heart of Mary and the Heart of Jesus is the fall of religious and priestly souls. The devil knows that religious and priests who fall away from their beautiful vocation drag numerous souls to hell. The devil wishes to take possession of consecrated souls. He tries to corrupt them in order to lull to sleep the souls of lay people and thereby lead them to final impenitence. He employs all tricks, even going so far as to suggest the delay of entrance into religious life. Resulting from this is the sterility of the interior life, and among the lay people, coldness, lack of enthusiasm, regarding the subject of renouncing pleasures and the total dedication of themselves to God. that which sanctified Jacinta and Francisco. Tell them also, Father, that my cousins Francisco and Jacinta sacrificed themselves because in all the apparitions of the Most Holy Virgin, they always saw her very sad. She never smiled at us. This sadness, this anguish which we noted in her penetrated our souls. This sadness is caused by the offenses against God and the punishments which menace sinners. And so, we children did not know what to think except to invent various means of praying and making sacrifices. The other thing which sanctified these children was to see the vision of hell. The mission of Sister Lucy. Father, that is why my mission is not to indicate to the world the material punishments which are certain to come if the world does not pray and do penance beforehand. No. My mission is to indicate to everyone the imminent danger we are in of losing our souls for all eternity if we remain obstinate in sin. The urgency of conversion. Sister Lucy also said to me, Father, we should not wait for an appeal to the world to come from Rome on the part of the Holy Father, to do penance. Nor should we wait for the call to penance to come from our bishops in our diocese, nor from the religious congregations. No. Our Lord has already very often used these means and the world has not paid attention. That is why now, it is necessary for each one of us to begin to reform himself spiritually. Each person must not only save his own soul but also all the souls that God has placed on our path. The devil does all in his power to distract us and to take away from us the love for prayer, we shall be saved together or we shall be damned together. Last times of the world. Father, the Most Holy Virgin did not tell me that we are in the last times of the world but she made me understand this for three reasons. The final battle. The first reason is because she told me that the devil is in the mood for engaging in a decisive battle against the Virgin. And a decisive battle is the final battle where one side will be victorious and the other side will suffer defeat. Hence from now on we must choose sides. Either we are for God or we are for the devil. There is no other possibility. The last remedies. The second reason is because she said to my cousins as well as to myself that God is giving two last remedies to the world. These are the Holy Rosary and devotion to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. These are the last two remedies which signify that there will be no others. The sin against the Holy Spirit. The third reason is because, in the plans of divine providence, God always, before he is about to chastise the world, exhausts all other remedies. Now, when he sees that the world pays no attention whatsoever, then, as we say in our imperfect manner of speaking, he offers us with a certain trepidation the last means of salvation, his Most Holy Mother. It is with a certain trepidation because if you despise and repulse this ultimate means we will not have any more forgiveness from heaven because we will have committed a sin which the Gospel calls the sin against the Holy Spirit. This sin consists of openly rejecting, with full knowledge and consent, the salvation which he offers. Let us remember that Jesus Christ is a very good Son and that he does not permit that we offend and despise his Most Holy Mother. We have recorded through many centuries of church history the obvious testimony which demonstrates, by the terrible chastisements which have befallen those who have attacked the honor of his Most Holy Mother, how our Lord Jesus Christ has always defended the honor of his Mother. Prayer and sacrifice, and the Holy Rosary. Sister Lucy told me, the two means to save the world are prayer and sacrifice. Regarding the Holy Rosary, Sister Lucy said, Look, Father, the Most Holy Virgin in these last times in which we live has given a new efficacy to the recitation of the Rosary to such an extent that there is no problem, no matter how difficult it is, whether temporal or, above all, spiritual, in the personal life of each one of us, of our families, of the families of the world, or of the religious communities, or even of the life of peoples and nations that cannot be solved by the Rosary. There is no problem, I tell you, no matter how difficult it is, that we cannot resolve by the prayer of the Holy Rosary. With the Holy Rosary, we will save ourselves. We will sanctify ourselves. We will console our Lord and obtain the salvation of many souls. Devotion to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Finally, devotion to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, our Most Holy Mother, consists in considering her as the seat of mercy, of goodness, and of pardon, and as the certain door by which we are to enter heaven. We will describe what a tempest this text was soon to stir up in the Church. The text was indeed extremely grave. While vigorously recalling the essence of the first and second secret, Sister Lucy had spoken to Father Fuentes about new themes. We may assume that they are more or less directly related to the subject of the final secret, this decisive battle between Our Lady and Satan, this satanic project of attacking first of all consecrated souls and priests, this necessity for the faithful to be converted to a holier life, without waiting for a call to penance on the part of the Holy Father for the whole world, on the part of the bishops for their dioceses, or from the religious congregations. In other words, in December of 1957, even before the death of Pius XII, Our Lady's messenger already foresaw the grave crisis the Church would have to face. A prophetic foresight. While among the pastors optimism was in the air, thus we read in the doctrinal report of the bishops of France, "Let us be careful not to mistake a few clouds in an otherwise luminous sky for a dark horizon charged with storms." Sister Lucy already foresaw the storm, she announced it and gave an exhortation to stand firm. This prophetic foresight was combined with a rather gloomy judgment on the pontificate about to close. In the same spirit, she wrote in June 1958. "We must pray a great deal and beg God not to chastise us and save us in time and for eternity." On the following September 29, she wrote, "We are in the process of praying, asking God for peace, not only the peace of the nation, but also peace for disoriented minds and peace for consciences. May God give light to the blind, and humility to the proud, so that they see the good road and depart from the evil one." In the light of these declarations of Sister Lucy, which summarize so vigorously the broad lines of Our Lady's message, we can outline a quick evaluation of the pontificate of Pius XII before entering, with John XXIII, a new phase of the Church's history. The reign of Pius XII in the light of Fatima. The hour of the decisive battle. The devil is carrying on a decisive battle with the Virgin Mary. This is the essential theme of this grave conversation, which is also that of the great secret. In the secret, a triple battle is successively evoked. There is the battle for souls, whom God wants to save by the gentle and powerful mediation of His Most Holy Mother, tearing them away from the grip of Satan, who works furiously for their perdition. There is the battle for Christendom, menaced more than ever by the power of the revolution with many faces, Antichrist Masonry and atheistic Bolshevism, as well as a democracy supposedly Christian, but in reality liberal and plutocratic, Protestant and Masonic, and always fundamentally secularist and secretly anti-Catholic, the triple manifestation of a revolution satanic in its essence, as Joseph de Maistre called it. Finally, there is the battle for the Church, which in its defense of the treasure of the faith is confronted with the most perfidious heresies ever to cross its path, progressivism and modernism, the double current of the great movement of apostasy organized in all countries for the establishment of a universal Church having neither dogmas, nor hierarchy, nor a rule for the spirit, nor a bridle for the passions, as Saint Pius X said, denouncing the utopia of the Sillon. The final recourse. In this apocalyptic battle, in this decisive struggle of the last times of the world, so clearly perceived by Saint Pius X in his first encyclical, God in His mercy has left neither the Church, nor Christendom, nor souls without a weapon, disarmed before the unchained adversary. For over a century, since 1830 precisely, on the eve of the revolution's apparent triumph, He has sent us His Mother many times. And at the dawn of this century, in 1917, at the very moment when the Bolshevik Revolution was going to make schismatic Russia, the Holy Russia of old, unfortunately cut off from Rome but enslaved to the perverse ideologies of the West, the fortified camp from which the revolution would go forth to conquer the world, at the other extremity of Europe the Queen of Heaven came to Portugal, this land faithful to Catholicism and Rome. She came to deliver it from the Masonic, anti-national revolution which had taken hold of it, and to offer all humanity the promise of miraculous aid, the assurance of extraordinary help, capable of transforming this final offensive of the forces of evil into a triumph of the Catholic faith. There was only one condition, that the pastors of the Church, attentive to all her requests, deign to accomplish them without delay, to establish in the world devotion to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. This holy devotion is so dear to the heart of God that He willed to make it, in our century, the ultimate resource before the gravest perils, the supreme remedy to heal all the evils of humanity, ravaged for over a century by revolution and rebellion against the reign of Christ. They did not want to heed my request. We have seen how Pope Pius XI, designated by name in Our Lady's Great Prophecy, remained deaf to this appeal until the end. The solemn warning of August 1931 concerned him first and foremost. "Make it known to my ministers," our Lord told his messenger, "being given that they follow the example of the King of France in delaying the execution of my request, that they shall follow him into misfortune. It will never be too late to have recourse to Jesus and Mary." The pontificate of Pius XII opened amid the anguish of the imminent war, but also in lively hope. Would not the Holy Father, so profoundly devoted to Our Lady, so clearly predestined to become the Pope of Fatima, if only by the moving coincidence of his episcopal consecration on May 13, 1917, with Our Lady's first apparition at the Cova d'Iria, correspond filially to heaven's requests, and thus obtain the miracles of grace and mercy which would finally procure peace for the world through the conversion of Russia? Pius XII was justly frightened at the thought of the horrors of the war to come. Peace had been his first concern, his first torment. A river of peace over the world. Such is the desire we have cherished for so long in our soul, for which we have prayed with the greatest fervour, and to which we have devoted ourselves since the day it pleased the divine goodness to entrust to our humble person the high and awesome office of common father of peoples, an office proper to the vicar of him to whom the nations were promised as an inheritance. And in this thought, he had placed on his pontifical coat of arms the dove of peace holding an olive branch in its beak. This peace, this true peace which the world can never procure for humanity, illum, quam mundus dare non potest, pacem, was offered insistently by Our Lady of Fatima, "If my requests are heeded, Russia will be converted and there will be peace." All the world's hope was in this promise. Opus Justitiae Pax, peace is the work of justice, proclaimed Pius XII's coat of arms. But who could ever make enough justice reign in the world for peace to follow, if heaven did not intervene in the course of history with power and mercy? In short, the astonishing, wonderful miracle of the doves, who spontaneously gave homage to the white image of Our Lady of Fatima, recalled this crying truth: only she can help you, and in her hands lies the world's final hope for peace. What still needed to be done was to inform the new Pope, with precision, of the Queen of Heaven's requests and promises, as well as the terrible threats of chastisements if men stubbornly continued turning a deaf ear to her. We recall that a first initiative was attempted in this sense by Father Goncalves in the spring of 1940. The good and holy Jesuit hoped to see the consecration of Russia done in the month of May, but nothing happened. In December, the seer herself wrote to the Holy Father. Pius XII showed himself well disposed towards Fatima and its messenger, but he still doubted, he hesitated. He temporized, so much so that nothing had been done when in the summer of 1941 the war entered its second phase. Nazi Germany and Bolshevik Russia, formerly friends, became enemies, and this reversal of alliances laid the trap, for the West, of an alliance with Moscow which would be fatal. The months went by. The Pope's friendship and esteem for President Roosevelt led the Pope to weaken his denunciations of the Bolshevik peril, and when the first two parts of The Secret of Fatima were published at Rome in the spring of 1942, the text was censored, diluted so as to suppress Our Lady's words concerning Russia, its errors, its responsibilities in the war, and the peril it continued to constitute for the entire human race. In autumn of 1942, after new initiatives from the Portuguese bishops, and not without receiving new inspirations from heaven, Pius XII decided to do something. This was the consecration of October 31, which effectively marked, according to our Lord's promise, the great turning point of the war. But this was still only a half measure, only the beginning of a response to heaven's desires. To be sure, it would bring incomparable fruits of graces for the church, but it would not obtain from God the promised, the necessary and urgent miracle of the conversion of Russia. Russia therefore successfully continued, thanks to the blind, criminal complicity of Western leaders, its policy of deception with diabolical cunning, a policy which delivered into its hands, at the end of this disastrous war, all the nations of Central Europe it had coveted for so long. Nazi Germany was crushed and the hostilities barely terminated when a stupefied West discovered that it had waged war for the sole profit of the Bolsheviks, and thus the Cold War began. This Cold War was fortunate in that the Vatican recovered its foresight. The Pope, fully conscious of the Red Peril, the Soviet danger and the danger of progressive subversion within the Church itself, seemed determined to vigorously take all measures necessary to effectively shore up the Church. While the cult of Our Lady of Fatima and devotion to her Immaculate Heart developed marvelously under his paternal blessing, the Pope was preparing to call an ecumenical council which, under the two signs of Saint Pius X and Fatima, could procure decisive help for the Church in its triple battle for preservation of the deposit of faith, for a more vigorous defense of Christendom, for the Church's expansion and the salvation of a greater number of souls. Alas! This holy year 1950, which undeniably was the apogee of Pius XII's pontificate, was going to mark the beginning of an alarming decline. In spite of the divine sign he had been able to contemplate in the sky at the Vatican on four occasions, before and after the infallible definition of the dogma of the Most Holy Virgin's Assumption, Pius XII was shaken by the unexpected opposition he encountered. He did not have the strength to face this opposition squarely and mercilessly unmask it. He hesitated, he temporized, and ended up giving in to his most perfidious adversaries, the members of his entourage who, while flattering and adulating him, wanted to twist his pontificate around according to their own views. He gave up his project of a council, he toned down his enthusiasm for Fatima, and left Father Danny's and his friends complete freedom to maneuver. Thus it can be said that the Church's future was decided in a few months following the proclamation of the dogma of the Assumption and the choice graces it merited the Sovereign Pontiff. Instead of being an encouragement to launch him onto new battles, instead of being a new point of departure in the fulfillment of heaven's requests, it was a point of stopping. Hence this immense potential of supernatural energies remained inactive, for lack of new, firm, precise directives. Indeed in 1957, 7 years after this year of grace 1950, Our Lady of Fatima's messenger insisted on telling Father Fuentes that for the essentials, the great requests of Our Lady of Fatima had not yet been accomplished, that no one has paid any attention to her message. Her triple secret revealed in 1917 as a generous, miraculous offer of salvation for humanity had not yet been heeded, 40 years later. The first secret ignored. To increase love for the Immaculate Heart of Mary in the Church, God wanted this devotion to be preached in season and out of season, as an inexhaustible means of saving a multitude of souls, and especially those in the greatest danger of being eternally lost. Was this appeal heard? Of course, as we have seen, Pope Pius XII, throughout his pontificate, did a great deal for the Blessed Virgin and for Fatima, even after 1950. After the closing of the Holy Year at the Covita Aria on October 13, 1951, he opened on December 8, 1953, a Marian year during which ceremonies and manifestations in honor of the Most Holy Virgin were going to multiply all over Christendom. To take only one particularly eloquent figure, in this year 1954 there were no less than 43 Marian congresses. For the principal ones, Pius XII sent a letter or a radio message to the Congress members, always exalting the tradition of Marian devotion proper to the nation he was addressing. In 1958, the pontificate was going to close with a new Marian year, which Pius XII had decided on to commemorate more solemnly the 100th anniversary of the Immaculate Virgin's apparitions at Lourdes. To realize what a powerful contribution Pius XII made to developing devotion to the Most Holy Virgin in the Church, it suffices to look over the collection of papal teachings published by the monks of Sol-Semes. In the volume devoted to Our Lady, out of more than 500 pages of the Sovereign Pontiffs from Benedict XV to John XXIII, over half are composed of texts from Pius XII, to which we must add the numerous passages from his discourses where he recommends to the faithful the devotion of the Most Holy Rosary. Yet he refused public, official recognition of the Fatima apparitions, which would have implied concession of a liturgical feast commemorating the apparition of May 13, 1917. He restricted, and finally paralyzed, if we can believe his closest collaborators, the great movement of devotion and theological research in favor of an infallible definition of the dogma of Mary Mediatrix. Finally, in spite of the tears of Our Lady of Syracuse, silently requesting reparation and consolation for all the offenses against her, Pope Pius XII never made the slightest allusion to the holy practice of the reparatory devotion of the five first Saturdays of the month, so insistently requested by heaven since 1925. In fact, Lucy's sad observation, echoing Our Lady's disclosures, contains a crying truth: Father, the Blessed Virgin is very sad, because no one has paid any attention to her message, neither the good nor the bad. The good continue on their way, without giving any importance to her message. The second secret distorted. To be sure, we must not forget that the Apostolic Letter Sacro Virgint Anno of July 7, 1952, will remain an important date in the history of Fatima. It continues to attest that the requests passed on by Sister Lucy were in themselves completely reasonable, easy for the Sovereign Pontiff to do. What Pope Pius XII had already done halfway, and without daring to name Fatima, could be done tomorrow, with precision and solemnity. This incomplete realization of the consecration of Russia is already a pledge of its full accomplishment in the future. Still, Pius XII had not performed the solemn act of reparation and consecration such as heaven required, and what is perhaps even more deplorable, he and his entourage allowed the opposite to be said and insinuated, that is, everything was done, nothing else was necessary but to open one's eyes to see that the wonderful promises of 1917 were already being fulfilled. The third secret buried. Finally, how can we not deplore the fact that the Pope of Fatima left this earth without deigning to read Our Lady's final secret? When in 1851, Cardinal de Bonald, Archbishop of Lyons, asked Venerable Pius IX if he desired to know the secrets passed on by Our Lady of La Salette to Melanie and Maximin, the Holy Pope immediately answered that he would receive the secrets of the children gladly and with pleasure. Thus, even before the Episcopal Order of Bishop Brulard of Grenoble recognizing the authenticity of the apparitions, the Sovereign Pontiff was able to read the secret of La Salette in its initial version, certainly the most authentic version. He communicated it also to Cardinal Lambruschini, prefect of the Congregation of Rites, and he declared later on that reading it had allowed him to avoid grave pitfalls in governing the Church. We know that in 1944 and again in 1946, Sister Lucy tried to make known to Pope Pius XII Our Lady's final secret. But, alas! Far from showing for the secret of Mary the same filial eagerness, the same holy curiosity as Pius IX, he preferred to wait. The years went by, right up until this fateful April 16, 1957, when, receiving the envelope containing the third secret, Pius XII decided not to open it. What a shame! What a treasure of lights and graces buried in vain! The grave warning addressed by our Lord to Pope Pius XI now applied to his successor: make it known to my ministers that, given they follow the example of the King of France in delaying the execution of my request, they will follow him into misfortune. They will follow him into misfortune. Misfortunes had, in fact, followed immediately after the disobedience of the pastors of the Church to heaven's requests. 1929-1930, first refusal of Pope Pius XI. 1931, the first revolutionary troubles in Spain, before throwing it, in 1936, into the atrocious torments of civil war. March 1937, second refusal of Pope Pius XI, soon followed by the disturbing nocturnal aurora of January 25, 1938, the sign announcing the great chastisement of guilty humanity by another worse war. It cannot be said that Pius XII opposed heaven's requests by similar refusals. But he hesitated, he waited, and finally contented himself with half measures. The misfortunes continued to fall upon the Church and Christendom. Recall that during his long reign, from 1939 to 1958, communism was able to increase its empire immensely in Europe and soon in Africa and Asia, and even within the Church itself, especially after the liberation of 1944, when progressivism and modernism set down powerful roots, secretly preparing the greatest religious revolution in the Church's history, bringing the greatest human disaster in the history of the world. At the death of Pius XII, only very few minds knew that the secret sect of the modernists waited only for the loosening of pontifical authority to throw off the mask and impose itself, with the cooperation of the Progressive Party, itself supported by Freemasonry and Communism. Less than 10 years later, it was a fait accompli. The lightning speed of this upheaval was not without an explanation. Sharing Sister Lucy's severe diagnosis, our father, the Abbé de Nance, made this sad observation: when Pius XII died, venerated by the crowds, unanimously admired, the world was in peril and the Church was like a city on the eve of a revolution, already infiltrated by enemy troops. However, in this autumn of 1958, while Pius XII lay dying at Castel Gandolfo, a new hope was rising on the Church's horizon. The year 1960 was approaching, when the final secret of Our Lady would finally be revealed. All holy souls were awaiting this hour, certain that it would be a new hour of grace for the Church, a new offer of pardon for souls and a pressing appeal for conversion. At the dawn of the new pontificate, just as 20 years earlier at the beginning of Pius XII's reign, Fatima and its secret was once again the world's great hope. Part 2, The Third Secret Hidden, 1958 to 1960.